Scripture reading this morning will be Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I have turned aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.
So good to be with the people of God, to be able to worship together and to sing the songs that we have. I've truly missed it. I'm glad to be here, glad you're here, glad Dan is here. Dan is very well qualified to lead our studies this week. I've known Dan, well, a long time, since college days. And he and I have been dear friends during that time. When we lived in Missouri, we were not very far from Dan and Shirley. Then when we moved into Arkansas, we were still not very far. We were together quite a little bit. I appreciate Dan and his good work through the years. It's good to see his growth and maturity and his diligence in the study of God's Word. We bid you to listen to God's Word as he presents it to us this week and make your plans to be here. Dan Richardson will lead our study. Dan.
I suppose I should be thankful he didn't call me an old friend. But that's getting that way too. It's kind of interesting to me as I grow older, I find new things to talk about when I'm around people. Now it's my knee surgery, and we always seem to find things to talk about, but it's usually health problems and things like that. But I'm glad that we are here this week, that we can talk about matters spiritual from the Word of God. I appreciate the comments that you have made thus far. To be able to be back with you is a great joy for me. You have endeared yourselves to me and my wife. I appreciate so much your support through the years. I don't even remember how many years you guys have been helping me in my preaching of the gospel out there in Missouri. But I want you to know it's greatly appreciated. You are in my prayers, and I love you, and it's good to be with you this week. I want you to know that I'm not an expert in the things that we're going to talk about. One lady was talking about how the lesson that we have already studied was timely and that she needed to hear it. And my response to her is that, well, I needed to hear it. Because I need these things as much as anybody here. The commitment that we make to God is something that affects every one of us as God's people. So I'm not an expert. And the power of the things that we're going to be talking about is the Word of God. And you remember that. And what God instructs us through His Word, that's what we need to grab hold of and hold it dearly. And hold it tightly as we live life. I told you the story of the hen and the pig and the difference between making a contribution and making a total commitment as it concerned what they were going to do for their master's breakfast. It was a total commitment for the pig to give ham. It was a contribution for the chicken to give an egg. Commitment, as we are going to talk about, there are a lot of other words. We could talk about faithfulness. We could talk about steadfastness, patience. The Bible uses the word patience in the endurance. The Bible warns us not to faint. In Luke 18 and verse 1, Jesus taught a parable that we might always pray and not faint. The word faint there means that we need to not lose heart. We need to endure. We need to continue. We need to commit to serving the Lord day in and day out. And so that's what we're here to talk about this week. Some of my lessons, I have a backdrop of a particular Bible characters. Others, I will hop around a little bit more. This morning, I want to talk with you about Moses and the commission that God gave to him. And the scripture reading this morning, as you recall, is Moses as he is confronted with the burning bush and the commission of God. And what God said he was going to do. And how God felt. And then it ended in verse 10. Now, if we just read to verse 9, it's all these things that God's going to do for His people. And no doubt God is God. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. God can do it according to His will. Interestingly, it was God's will that Moses be involved. And God committed Moses to a life of commitment to Him. And that's what verse 10 focuses on. And I kind of want us to pick up on that point as we study this morning about being called to commitment. I want you to understand and to appreciate that God called Moses. He spoke to Moses here. And the things that we learn about God, I think, are particularly valuable as we read our scripture together this morning. From verses 4 through 6, we learn what an awesome God it is that we have and that He is to be feared. I used to refrain from using that word awesome. Young people seem to wear it out. I've got a nephew who is, well, he just graduated high school. I've never seen anyone use the word awesome. Everything was awesome. Well, there is one thing that is awesome. And that's God. God is awesome. He is to be feared. When Moses approached that burning bush, God told him to remove his sandals, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground. God is a holy God. And God told Moses that I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And do you remember the argument Jesus made from that? God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were dead and gone. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He is Moses' God, and He is our God. And He is to be awed, He is to be feared. And that was the response Moses had, was it not? He was fearful. We need to remember that about God. God was empathetic. He had empathy for the pain of the children of Israel. Verse 7, He looked down upon them, He saw their pain. He felt their pain. Do you think about God in those terms? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7. Be humble under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time, casting your cares upon Him.
or your anxieties rather, upon Him because He careth for you. Our God cares for us. As He cared for the children of Israel here, as depicted in verse 7, God is a saving God. Now this is the point I made in the previous lesson. I want you to see this. God came down to help. That's what it says in verse 8. God came down to help the children of Israel and to deliver them out of bondage. Would that not make a pretty good comparison to how God delivers us today from the bondage of sin? God came down in Jesus Christ. God in the flesh to deliver us from our bondage of sin. God is a saving God. I'm sure you sang the song as we do back home. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able. The Bible tells us that we have such a God. He is compassionate. He's not only empathetic, He is compassionate. But He is also a just God. And both of those ideas are brought out in verse 9. Behold the goodness and the severity of God, Paul said in Romans 11 and verse 22. What's one of the biggest problems people have as they view God today? They're unbalanced. Their God is either a God of all love with no justice, no severity in regard to sinful behavior. That's not the God that is revealed to us in the Bible. Other people view God as a God who is all just and just waiting for us to mess up so He can punish us. He's not a God of love, or they don't look at Him that way. I read an interesting book one time that said people oftentimes, by the way that they are brought up, maybe will have those ideas. Maybe they're brought up conditioned to think that way by the way that their parents were or the way they were treated. I don't know, but I do know that we are responsible and we can study and we can understand that we have a God who is empathetic and He is compassionate and He will save. But He is a God who will also be just and He will punish the sinner. He is saying in verse 9 that He will not only save or deliver the Israelites, but He sees the wickedness of the Egyptians, and He's going to deal with that too. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. But God could have done all of that all by Himself. He could have. But it is the will of God, and we must appreciate it and accept it and respond to it and commit to it, that just as He needed Moses and He called Moses to commitment, then so He does for us today. And that, of course, is the practicality, the timeliness of this lesson for us to understand that as Moses was called to a commitment to serve the Lord, then we also are so called. We are, as God's people are described in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, an elect race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may show forth the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. What does it say? God made us a particular way that we may do something, commit to something. We are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may show forth the excellencies of Him who called us out of sin to commitment. That's what He's telling us there. So we need to be impressed with that. We need to understand that God calls us to a commitment to love. And I found it interesting in my preparation for these series of lessons. I was telling Brother Chris last night that this was originally worked up as a Bible class. I had not worked it into a preaching series, but I'm glad to be able to do that. But I taught a class using these very same lessons. But I found it rather interesting how the subject of love blends in to what we're talking about here, commitment. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and our mind and our soul. Now that's commitment. And then we can think of love in a lot of other love. If we love Him, we'll keep His commandments, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, or 15 and verse 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So love, you know, it involves several different things. It's not just something we profess. Oh, I love God. But it's something that we do, and it's something that we commit. And when God calls us to commit to Him, it means that we love Him with our all. All of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem to leave a whole lot left as far as what it is that God wants me to totally or fully commit to in my life and to love with all of my heart. Oh, I'm to love my family. The Word of God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Wives are to love their husbands. Submit to Him. But it's kind of interesting that Jesus talked about, you know, from the perspective that we are to love God the most. He is the focus upon our love and our commitment. It's not an either or thing. We are to love other things, other people, but we are to love our God, with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. God calls us to commitment that is based upon His Word. Those people who have a zeal for God without knowledge that we were studying from Romans 10 and verse 3 this morning, those Jews, as they were described, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I recall studying, having a young people's Bible class years ago. And there was a young man there who had had a lot of problems with drugs and alcohol. And I had been working with him and studying with him and pleading with him. And his parents would come over and cry. They were brokenhearted. And so we were trying our best to get this. And it was his good idea that he ought to be the teacher of the class, because he had gone through all of these experiences, and therefore he thought he would be more qualified, in regard to that. No doubt he had experiences and things that we're not supposed to have experiences in. But we were there to study the Word of God. We wasn't there to hear testimonies of people's foolishness. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And the commitment that God wants us to make to Him is not one that's just without knowledge of the Word and based upon our emotions or our experience or anything like that. It's not to be anything like that. The prophet of God told the people to stand in the way and ask for the old path, wherein is the good way. And the people's response to that is that we will not. We will not. God was calling the people back to Him through His Word, and they would not listen to it. We are to be
grounded and committed in the sound doctrine. As Titus chapter 2 and verse 1 emphasizes. So the commitment then, we're not talking about just experiences and emotions or anything like that. We're talking about that which the Word of God says. We're committed to holy living. My wife works for a CPA firm, which is basically most of the people that work there is one predominant man-made religion. And they go and they are very faithful to go to their masses and to their various things. And they go to church on Saturday. And my wife was telling me one of them come in last week and he had ash smeared on his forehead. And every time that happens, and they do that every year, there's someone that comes in and calls their attention, oh, you've got something on your forehead. And didn't know that they were doing it for some religious purpose. But those same people who are so faithful, it seems, in that regard, as soon as they get away from those things, they speak vulgarly, they do and act vulgarly. It seems like religion, if that is any kind of an indicator of how people are generally feeling about their religion, there is a separation between religion and morals. And it's certainly not that way. The Bible tells us that we are called to holy living. Paul said to the Thessalonians that he had written to them regarding the things that ye ought to do. The divine ought. Paul is reminding them. He had already taught them these things. He said, I am writing to remind you and to ground you and in regard to these things, the way that you ought to live and to please God. And to realize that God has called us in sanctification, in holiness. Pure and undefiled religion, James 1:27. Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, but also to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure and undefiled religion does not make a distinction between religion and holiness. That's to say, you can be one and not the other. Read James 1 and verse 26 before you get to verse 27. If a man bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth himself, his religion is vain. We're called to holy living. Our commitment involves a reaction of the fear of God to make us tremble at His Word. That's what Isaiah said, Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Let me read that with you if you have your Bible. Isaiah 66. Let's begin in verse 1. Thus saith Jehovah, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will ye build unto me, and what place shall be my rest? For all these things hath my hands made, and so all these things came to be, saith Jehovah. But, and that is a very important word in Bible study. He says, but to this man will I look. God is saying, I am the creator of all things. But it's as if God is saying, I want you to be aware of the fact that there is one thing particularly that I'm looking for. He says, I will look even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. Now, if we are to make a commitment to God, it's going to mean that we, in godly fear, reverence to him,
And I know I made that point this morning already, and if I made it every night this week, I wouldn't overdo it. We need to hear it, that we need to fear God. I think Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, we quote it so often, and we emphasize the keeping of His commandments. But we need to understand before we keep His commandments, there has to be the fear. Fear God, and then keep His commandments. There's two things there. This is the whole of man. We tremble at His word. That means that we seek authority for everything we do. What a strange sound in the eyes or ears, the ears of people, when someone asks, well, where's the book, chapter, and verse for this particular belief or practice? Many people, they would consider that very strange. God's people are those who will continue to insist upon book, chapter, and verse. We will speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. We will respond to the grace of God, understanding that means we will be instructed in regard to righteousness and holiness. And we will be instructed to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Trembling. Whatsoever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 17. We are committed to the body of Christ, the Lord's church. You ever hear people say, well, just give me Jesus Christ, but I don't want the church. Now, I think I know what they mean when they say that. They mean they don't mind to have a faith, a non-committed belief in Jesus. But when you start mixing that with being a part of something, that's going to involve responsibility and commitment. So people say, preach to me Christ, not the church. We know, as God's people, that you cannot just have the head cut off from the body. Jesus is the head of the church, but the church of our Lord, the saved, redeemed by His precious blood, constitutes the body of Christ. And we, as individual members of that body, whether we're speaking of the church in the universal sense, or we speak of the church in a collective sense as this local congregation, we are committed, brethren, to one another. Paul told Timothy to be an example in love and faithfulness. Basically, in a life of commitment, he said, you be an example to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example. Now, in Hebrews 10 and verse 24 and 25, consider one another. Maybe we need to focus on verse 24 a good long while before we get to verse 25. To consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. Now, I can do that beyond just the local assembly. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13, exhort one another day by day, as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what all of that says is the fact that we are committed to Jesus Christ, but we are committed to the body of Christ. We are to love one another. We're to be concerned. We're to be compassionate. We're to weep with those who weep. We are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Read Romans chapter 12. As it talks about many things that we do in our relationship one with another. We are called to commit to Christ. But we do so in the interest of lost souls. We must be committed to the spreading of God's truth. The truth shall set us free, sinners. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But you remember the question of the Ethiopian, the Philip? He said, how can I except someone teach me? That's our commitment. There are plenty of people. We've got a world of lost souls. But God's people are those, as we are to commit to the Lord, we are to commit to the saving of lost souls. Jesus looked around upon the multitude and He was grieved because they were distressed and as sheep without a shepherd. Scattered, distressed and scattered. Is that not pretty much the idea that we get when we look out at the world and the way people live their lives? They have no purpose. They don't know how we got here. They don't know why we are here. They don't know where they're going. I had a discussion with a young Jewish man one time. When I was in college, we were about the same age. We worked together. His philosophy of life, after making a very vulgar comment about Jesus Christ, he said, our life is to be here and to have as much fun as we can and acquire as much things as we can before we fill a grave. Now, I don't think that would qualify him to be a good Jew by the standards of the Jewish religion, but that's pretty much the philosophy of a lot of people's lives. Everything revolves around that 40-hour work week and that check that they bring home on Friday or whenever. Because to them, their life is nothing but that which is material in nature. We know why we are here. And we have a purpose and we know where we're going. If we commit ourselves to serving the Lord. Well, I don't normally count myself a long-winded preacher. Someone said Mickey and I sound an awful lot alike. We had the same twang. I don't know what they meant by that. Well, I do know what they meant. We're both from the South and proud to admit it. So I have a twang, but I want to make some points about the excuses that Moses made. Now, it would have been fine if Moses had just, the Lord said, I need you. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And the Lord said the same thing that Samuel did. Lord, here I am. Send me. But Moses didn't do that. Moses made four excuses, and I want to briefly cover them. Chapter 3, 11 and 12, Moses said, in effect, who am I? Which I understand to be, let somebody else do it. How many of my own brethren and myself at times look in a mirror and I see the same problems? How many times have we said somebody else would be a whole lot better qualified to do that? You know, Moses said, "Who am I?" Well, he was the one that God was speaking to. That's who he was. Okay? Now, that stands for something. When you open your Bible, you read it, God is speaking to you. We have a duty. As we have opportunity, let us work that which is good unto all men, especially to them that are of the household of faith. So we have that responsibility to do that. The second excuse, Moses said, "Well, what shall I say unto them?" Verses 13 through 22, which I kind of condensed to mean, I don't know what to say. How many times have I heard people make that, my brethren make that statement? I don't know what to do about personal work. I don't know what to say. It's like the brother that was telling me a congregation he was preaching with, they wanted to start a personal work class, and he really got excited about that. So they went through the study of personal work, and they wanted to turn around and do it again the next year. And then they wanted to do it again the next year. And after 3 or 4 years of a personal work class, he finally said, "Well, now, brethren, it's time for us to start doing it. Let's quit studying it and start doing it." And so, you know, we need to study to know what to do, what to say. We need to prepare ourselves when we seek to give an answer, to defend the truth. And if you just follow down the reading in verses 13 and 14, what God said he wanted him to say was a message of authority. He wanted Moses to go to Pharaoh and said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And it was a message of deliverance. And it was a message of duty and a message of judgment and a message of victory. And you can just read down that whole section of scripture there from verses 13 through 22. And Moses there is making this excuse, "Well, I don't know what to say." Well, God was giving him what it was that he wanted him to say. And then the third excuse, Moses said, "Well, they will not believe." And I couldn't think of any better way to say it. Have you ever heard your brethren say, "People are just not interested in religion now, and it's just not going to do any good. It's not going to do any good for us to go out here and try to teach people and convert the lost, because people are just not interested. They're not going to believe." That's an excuse, brethren. Moses tried it. It didn't work with him. Paul said, "I planted in Corinth, Apollos watered, but it is God who gives the increase." And that's the way it is today. God is not judging Paul and Apollos for increase. God is judging Paul and Apollos for planting and watering. And that's what he calls us to commit to. And then the final excuse, Moses said, "Well, I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech." Well, I'll tell you what, I'm not eloquent. I'm not an eloquent speaker, and I'm not an entertaining speaker. And I really don't consider that to be a part or any place in the work of preaching the gospel. About all I can try to do is make it plain where you can understand it. And I've always tried to do that. But basically Moses is saying here, "Lord, I just can't. I can't." And you know why Moses couldn't?
my dad used to tell me, and I learned the hard way to quit telling my daddy that I can't when he would tell me to do something. He first started out by saying that can't never could. And then when I didn't seem to get that point, he made it a little more forceful. But can't never can do anything. And the problem with Moses here is that he was looking at his own ability and strength, and he was not looking at the Lord's who is sending him. How is it that Paul, and he described that Christian's armor, Ephesians 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of your might? No. Be strong in the strength of my might. Philippians 4:13, Paul said, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Which connects not only with the will of God, but with the fact that it is the strength that God gives. And we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul said, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God who worketh in us. In Ephesians 3, which I didn't put up here, but in that prayer that Paul made, he said, God is able to do that which we, to just paraphrase, we would not be able to imagine. God is saying, you just put your trust in me. Don't be like the 10 unfaithful spies. Be like Caleb and Joshua, who said, with God's help, we can go in here, and as we say down south, you can whoop those giants. We can take care of them with God's help. It was the 10 unfaithful spies who were looking at their own strength and said, we're just grasshoppers inside to these giants. You see, God was wanting Moses not to look at himself, but to look to the Lord. That's what we have to do. Thank you so much for your attention. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, you need to be cleansed from your sin by the blood of Jesus. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Repent of the sin in your life. Have that change of mind and heart that will put you in a different direction. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away. My friend, you can leave here this morning or this afternoon cleansed by the blood of Christ. If you're a child of God, these excuses sound a little too familiar. Maybe we need to change. Maybe we need to repent. We can help you, pray with you, to pray for you. We can be of any help. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.